You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Stockton with Pastor Christian Simas. This week we're studying in the book of Ephesians. For more information, visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Good morning, good morning. How are we doing? Good. If you guys would turn with me, we get the joy and privilege of continuing in the book of Ephesians. And by God's grace, we are going to finish chapter 1 today. Yeah. Again, my name's Christian. It's my joy to be a part of this body and my joy to get to participate in the team of pastors that pastor this church. What I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to be focusing on Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 and 23. But for context, I'm going to read from verses 15 to the end of the chapter, and then you guys will pick up with me on verse 21. Verse 21 should be up on the screen in just a second. So I'm going to start in verse 15, and then we're going to pray. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I did not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Lord, we desire to approach your word this morning with humility. Lord, your word is magnifying and exalting the kingship and the headship of Christ. And so right out of the gate, our desire is to humble us, ourselves, under your authority. We declare that you are our chief shepherd, that you are our head, that you are head of the church, that you're a better head than anyone else could ever be. Lord, we pray that you would lead us and guide us, your church, your body. Thank you for your love and your care for your body. Thank you for your love and your care for your body in this city, Lord. We pray and we lift up the other churches proclaiming the gospel of Christ today. I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you cast vision to them, Lord. I pray that you would edify them, that you would build them up, that you would bless them, that you would discipline them, that you would rebuke them, Lord, that all of us together would be built up for your glory and our joy. We love you, Lord. We praise you. I come now asking that you would anoint by the power of the Holy Spirit. Anoint my lips and anoint our ears, Lord, to hear what your word says to us this morning. Lord, we approach your word with the credentials of Christ Jesus and nothing else. We approach boldly with confidence because of the blood of Christ, his righteousness applied to us, the church. We love you. We praise you. We pray that you be exalted in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, to briefly recap last week and where we've been going, again, we're going to be closing out the first chapter of Ephesians. We see from the previous week that because of the resurrection power that Christ lives and not forever, and because of the resurrection power, we, the church, have great hope. The hope to which we've been called. And the resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead resides in us. The power of the Holy Spirit. Which is good news for us. And today, what we're going to be looking at in this passage, these three verses, and throughout other verses in the Bible, that because of the exaltation of Christ, that he reigns, and that forever. That Christ reigns, and he reigns forever. And this means great benefit for us, the church. Let's look at his reign just real quick from other passages and other accounts in the Bible. The gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, point to the authority of Christ seen in his earthly ministry. It said that he had the authority to preach. As he unfolded the scriptures, people looked with wonder, saying, who is this guy that unfolds scripture with such authority? He has the authority to heal diseases, lepers, any kind of disease. He has the authority to cast out demons. We see his authority to calm storms. We see his authority over nature itself. We see his authority to perform miracles. We see his authority to forgive sins, which upset a lot of religious men in that time. We see his authority to receive worship from his disciples. We see his authority over death itself as he raised his friend from the dead. And not only that, that he raised himself from the dead. Authority. Authority. And if there was any remaining question to a skeptic, if there was any remaining questions to his disciples, if there was any remaining question to us reading through the gospel accounts, Jesus just comes out and says it in Matthew 28, kind of one of his closing talks with his disciples before he ascended into heaven. He says this: if there's any remaining question, here's the answer. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, period. All authority in heaven and earth is Christ's, and Christ alone. Hebrews 1 tells us that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Looking on in Hebrews chapter 10, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Amen? So what we're going to look at today is the authority of Christ. And here's my 3 points if you are taking notes. If not, this will help kind of anchor where we're going. The 3 points are this: the authority, the assembly, and the application. We're going to spend a little bit more time than I would generally tend to do on our time of application, because I want to see what is the authority of Christ, what is the assembly, God's people, and then what does that mean for us today? What does that mean for us as a church in Stockton? What does that mean for us as believers? What does that mean for us reality? And so again, the authority, the assembly, and the application, and essentially the main point is to answer this question: what does it look like when Christ holds authority in all things regarding the church? In all things. But before we jump in too far into this concept of authority, Christ's authority, we must initially address the offense. This is an outlandish claim. I can't assume that this doesn't actually offend some of you. When the word is claiming that Christ holds authority over every name that is named in this age and the age to come, that all rule, all reign, all power, all authority is his and his alone, that should offend, in some regards, a lot of us. That should offend us. And probably for most of us, the concept of authority is a negative one. Probably all of us have been the recipients at some time or another of abused authority. And even for some of us, we've been in a position of authority where we have abused it. And so authority has negative connotations to us. We approach the concept of authority with a little bit of rebellion, a little bit of opposition, a little bit of apprehension. And so I believe it actually even goes deeper than that, kind of a nature-nurture kind of thing. It's not only our experiences with authority that have caused us to be a little bit tainted towards authority. I believe it goes right down to the core and the nature of who we are. Rebellion doesn't just kind of happen over time that you see abused authority time after time after time, and so you start to grow increasingly rebellious. The Bible tells us, and I can confirm in my own life, that we are rebellious from birth. If you guys disagree with that, you probably haven't raised children, right? Parents? Let me, for the sake of God's glory, let me throw my kids under the bus here. I have 3 children currently, and my oldest is 7, Trent, My middle is Hope. She's 4. And then my youngest, Levi, is 2 years old. 7, 4, and 2. And so let me just kind of lay out this scenario and try to guess how they would respond to it. It's kind of a whatever. So I tell Levi, my 2-year-old, Levi, and I talk to Levi like I talk to 2-year-old. Levi, don't touch, okay? How does Levi respond? No. That's Levi. Or no. My daughter Hope is a little bit more manipulative. She knows where daddy's heart is. And she'll do this when she rebels. Just grin as she goes to touch it. She squints her eyes and then she just touches it. Unabashed. And then my 7-year-old, smart boy, if I told my son, you can't touch this, I can't tell you why right now, I don't have time to tell you why, but just make sure you don't touch that, you'd be like, why? And if I have patience at this time, it's for the Spirit coming out, I would say because this is really important, I don't want it broken, and it actually can also hurt you, blah, blah, blah. This is what Trent would say, and Trent has said, wait, why do you get to determine that? Different responses, but all my kids are anarchists at their core. And if they realized that they hold the majority in the Simus home, Michelle and I would be overturned, for real. But in some way, we can all associate with that heart to rebel, to revolt. We can all associate with that heart that we hate being told what to do. Let's just be honest. Who died and made you king and can tell me what to do? We grin as we rebel. We just flat out say no. We manipulate situations. And even if we just end up giving in, we've got this weird way of twisting things to make it look like it was our idea in the first place, right? I'm not going to let you tell me what to do, so I'm just going to choose to do it on my own accord and make it look like it was my idea in the first place. We're rebellious. I want to point us back to a biblical story that may give us some clues to why this happens in all of us. It's the story of Adam and Eve. It's found in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. If you have a Bible, it's literally the first chapters of your Bible. And the story goes as this, that God has placed this couple, Adam and Eve, in a garden, a paradise, a perfect place to be. God is with them. He walks with them in the cool of the night. His presence is with them. God is king in this place. And man and woman, man and his wife are able to enjoy the garden completely and enjoy relationship completely because God is king and he's authority over all things. And God calls them to joyful submission. That's an important word, joyful submission to his rule, to his reign, to his authority. But most of us know how the story goes, right? They rebel. They say, yeah, that's your authority, but we want to do this instead. We're going to take up authority in this place. We're going to make the decision for what we think is best in our lives. And so that's where sin entered the world. It's what we call the fall. And every single one of us here, my rebellious children, me, you, your kids, we've all been touched by the sin of Adam and Eve. And so they rebel. They say, we're the authority in our own life. And then in chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, in the description of the curse, God is speaking to Eve specifically. This is really, really interesting. He says this, Genesis 3:16. This is God speaking to Eve. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. In the Hebrew, women first. In the Hebrew, that word for your desire is like that of a beast desiring to devour and overtake its prey. And guys, in that Hebrew word there for rule is literally the rule like of a dominant tyrant king that lords power over his people. So we could read it this way. You are going to desire to oppose and overtake your husband, and your husband is going to try and lord his power over you. Can I get an amen from the married people in this house? What had happened was because of the broken authority, relationship was marred. Literally, this is a pretty good description of how we sum up authority. Those who are under authority hate it. Those who are in authority abuse it. It's a pretty good summation of how we approach authority. It's because we have all of us have authority issues, as I've mentioned. I'll throw myself under the bus with this one. My wife and the pastors in my community group have been very helpful, a little bit painful, but very helpful in identifying within me at my core, this sinful longing for control. A sinful longing for power and control and authority. And I can 99% of the time draw a straight line back from my fruit sin to this root sin. My anger, back to this power, this want for control. My frustration, back to that desire for control. My outbursts of anger, right there. Resentment towards people, right there. Impatience, right there. It's been really beneficial for them to be able to point those things out. So when I'm identifying these fruit sins that are affecting other people, I know where to draw that straight line back to. My heart saying, I want control of my life, and I want to control the people around us. Again, it's not authority like authority is the issue, or control like the control is the issue. Authority is a God-given role. There's authority figures. But it's how we approach authority that can become, and is often, sinful. And here's why. As humans, as man and woman, as Adam and Eve, as you and I, because of it, declared a revolution and a breakaway from the authority of God, what it ended up doing was it ended up causing authority on a human level to crumble. We see that in God's description of the curse. He says, because you guys have revolted against my authority, authority on a human level is now going to crumble because of it. Rebellion of my heart, rebellion of your heart, rebellion of my kid's heart, it's all linked back to man's rebellion against God. And so this is one of the harder things for people to grasp. If you're a new believer, if you're not a Christian here today, or even if you've been a believer for a long time, this is a hard concept to grasp, that we don't approach God neutrally. Like, I don't approach God okay with God, and then one day I decide to be good with God. The word tells us that we are hostile towards God's authority. The word tells us that every single one of us oppose God's authority, that we rebel against God's authority, that we are naturally enemies of God. And without the person, the work of Christ Jesus that removes that hostility for us, we are in an all-out revolt against God. But praise be to God that Christ is our Prince of Peace, that brought peace between us and God, our Father. So, just for time's sake, let's look at the realm of Christ's authority from this passage back in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 21. I'm just going to go down the list here, answering this question. What is the realm of Christ's authority? This is what the word tells us. All rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come, which means he doesn't serve terms. He put all things under his feet, which literally means this for us, the church today, that Satan, sin, and death have been dethroned. Their power and their authority in the life of the Christian have been broken and shattered through the person and the work of Christ Jesus. And not only have they been dethroned, but they have been defeated. We see this picture in this passage about Christ resting his feet, a footstool. This is a wartime picture. Literally, if two nations went to battle, the victorious king would take the defeated leader and rest his feet upon his neck as a sign of shame that you are defeated. And the word tells us that that is what Christ is doing to our enemy, Satan, sin, and death. You are defeated. Be ashamed. Christ is victorious. And so, though they are still present, we know that they are still present. Our bodies are still withering. We still sin. We are still opposed by Satan. They are a defeated foe, and they are on a short chain on the hand of Christ alone. Amen? So this is what it means. Spiritually, angels bow, demons tremble, hostile principalities and surrendered powers under Christ's authority. Physically, this means all rulers, kings, queens, presidents, governors, mayors, officials, teachers, bosses, whatever authoritative role and figure, whether they know it or not, all are under the authority of Christ Jesus. all names that are named in this age and the age to come in heaven and on earth. What is the realm of Christ's authority? What is his jurisdiction? All. All. And so what that means is not only all authority over all names, all power, all dominions in this age and the age to come. It means that for you individually, that your greatest moments and your most tragic, painful times in your life are all under the authority of Christ Jesus, not outside of it. Whatever you have faced, whatever you will face today, whatever you will face tomorrow and the next day are under the authority of Christ Jesus, not outside of it. There's this, I'll use the word provocative. There's this psalm, Psalm 139. I say provocative because it's one of those psalms that's just like, I don't know if you're allowed to talk to God that way. But he does. And so I'm going to read it with you. It's Psalm 139, starting in verse 7. This is what he says. I can never escape your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the grave, you're there. If I ride on the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest ocean, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. Can we outrun God's reach? No, and neither can our circumstances. Our circumstances cannot outreach God's presence. They cannot outrun God's authority in our lives and over all things. And so I know that this is hard for some of us to accept because this is what it means to you. This is the question that's posed. If God is in control and in authority, how can he allow tragic things to happen? He claims to be in control, but why are these tragic things happening? And I wish that we could dive way deep into that. But let me pose a different question. What if your God, and it would be harder for me to accept this, was some sort of passive, weak, aloof, incapable, fallible deity that was not in control of all things? That's not a God, that's a mystical failure. But my God's in control. Your God is in control. Not from a distance. He's not ruling and reigning from a distance. He's near us. In fact, so near us that we're going to talk about it in a second. He calls us his body. Elsewhere in the Bible, he calls us his bride. That's nearness. He's with us. And God is in control. And that brings us great hope and great comfort. Even when we say it looks like things are out of control, we take comfort that God, our Savior, Christ Jesus, has power and authority over all things. Amen. So my second point, we'll move on. My second point is the assembly. I'm going to look at this verse 21, 22, and 23. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation because I feel like it picks up a word that Paul was intending to communicate to the Ephesian church. It should be up on the screen. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things, I'm going to emphasize this, for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. Track with me for just a second. We see a picture into God's heart in John 3:16. Probably most of us could quote it. We see a picture of God's heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We see a different facet of God's heart, maybe even a clear, closer picture to God's heart in this passage in Ephesians. For God so loved his church that he gave his son all authority now and forever for her benefit. That's literally what we're being communicated. That God so loved his church that he gave his son all authority now and forever for her benefit. Back in the ESV version, it said, God gave him as head over all the things to the church. Which means this. Remember this. Christ's reign is our reward. Christ's reign is our reward. Christ exercising his headship and authority in our life is the best gift to receive. It is a gift from God, for God gave him head over all things to the church. Reality, Christ's reign is our greatest reward as a church. Stockton's greatest reward is Christ's authority and reign over all things. The church thrives under the authority of Christ. Think about it, what a head is. A head gives life to the body. It is its source of provision. It gives direction. The head guides. It rules. It daily subdues. Think of a body without a head. We call that decapitation. Christ is the head of the church, and because of it, we are given direction, provision, and he guides us. When he is the head, we are a functioning body and a blessed body. And when he is our head, we grow. I want us to remember this promise that Jesus made to his disciples 2,000 years ago in a city called Caesarea Philippi. And it was to his disciples, and he says this, I will build my church, and what? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's a promise. That's a promise that holds true for us this very day. You guys read back through history, we've had hurdles as a church, right? We've had some obstacles, but Christ has kept his promise. And because Christ has kept his promise, he's going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's a beautiful promise. We need to remember that as we are in the city of Stockton, that Christ will build his church in the city of Stockton and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's like life-shattering news, guys. Let's jump on to this passage. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Just be honest. Commentators have spilled a lot of ink trying to figure out what this means. I read a commentator that said, well, I've narrowed it down to these six options. So let's just keep the simple things simple and allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. The fullness of him who fills all in all. We see this mystery in the book of Ephesians that we are the church in him for Christ. We are the church in Christ for Christ. We're seeing in this passage kind of the reverse, that we are in him for him and he is in us for us. It's kind of that model of, that Christ laid out in John 15, if you remember our Abide series. Abide in me as I in you. So as we are in him for him, Christ is in us for us. So here's the simplified dual meaning of this. Jesus is touching and transforming the world for the good of the church by the means of the church. Let me repeat that. Jesus is touching and transforming the world for the good of the church by the means of the church. Jesus is renewing our city, the city of Stockton, for the good of the church by the means of the church. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Because he loves you, he has welcomed us, all of us, into his mission of bringing and filling our city with the glory of God and allowing his authority to be seen through the church. For whatever reason, in God's wisdom, the church plays a central role in this. That is how Christ is allowing his authority to be viewed in our city as he fills us and he sends us out. We are his representatives in our city, and as he fills us, he fills our city. This is what Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. As we are sent out, those who receive us receive Christ. That's what he's saying. So Christ, in his grace, in his mercy, in his wisdom, is using the church as a vessel of God to employ and display his power and authority in our city. So I want to spend some time applying that to us. As I mentioned, I'm going to spend a significant amount of time in our application for what that means for our church, what that means for us as believers, what that means for you guys, us, Reality Church here in the city of Stockton. I'm just going to go down a list of applications for us today. First and foremost, this is an important truth. If Christ is head, no one else is. If Christ is the head of the church, no one else is. There's this story, it's quite telling of who we are as a people, and it's told through the perspective of the children of Israel in 1 Samuel 8. This one's for free. If you're reading through the Old Testament and seeing the picture of the Israelites and the way they act, they are not much different than you, okay? So 1 Samuel 8, God is king. And he's exercising his kingship over the children of Israel. If you remember in our times in the Word, God has brought the children of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. He has led them. He's fed them. He's provided for them. He's been their source of provision both practically and spiritually. He's leading them into the promised land. He literally goes before them and defeats enemies on their behalf. Literally, he's giving their enemies into their hands. Jesus, their God, is fighting for them. He's the greatest king a nation could ever have. And under his kingship, he establishes judges to exercise authority in the land and prophets to communicate God's heart. So God says, under my authority, I'm going to establish authority of judges to exercise authority, and I'm going to establish prophets to communicate my heart to God's people. Yet the people were not content with this. So they approached Samuel, a prophet of God, and they told Samuel to demand of God a king. Not the king that God was, but a tangible king. A man to rule over them, a fallible king, someone they could lay hold of and grab hold of physically and sit upon the throne in their nation. And so Samuel goes and prays to the Lord and tells the Lord what these people are demanding of him, what ultimately they're demanding of God. And it says, the Lord said to Samuel, this is how the Lord speaks back to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. Let me read that one more time. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice only. You shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So God says, you have to warn them about this mistake. And so Samuel warns them, you're making a great mistake. This kingship that you guys are desiring for the nation is not going to help you. It's going to hurt you. It's going to hinder you. This king that you're desiring is not going to bring you freedom. It's going to bring you bondage. You will not thrive. You will wither back. You will not have excess. You will have lack as a nation. So I am solemnly warning you, do not make this move. This is how the people respond. No. But there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. How quick we forget. That's a sobering view of our sin today. Your and my sin, a revolt against the kingship of Christ. No. No. Within the church, God has given, again, this is specifically in regards to the church, God has given and granted authority. But Christ is head. We see that from the New Testament that God has given the pastors for equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, that there's a level of authority given to pastors to do that. We stand accountable before the Lord for that, that there is a role and an office specifically ordained by God. Also, there are leaders like deacons in the church. There are community group leaders. There are team leads. There are servants. There is authority within the church. But ultimately, as I mentioned, if Christ is head, no one else is. Which means no one can play your Savior. If Christ is the head and Christ is our Lord, no one else can play your Savior. But that doesn't always stop us. We revolt against Christ's authority when we place God-like expectations on men. God says he's king, but have you ever done that? I see it within the church where men and women place God-like expectations on others. Sometimes men and women place God-like expectations on their leaders. Guess what that does? It leaves you thoroughly disappointed because man fails. And it leaves that person that you've placed those God-like expectations on, it crushes them. Because for most of us, we've got a Savior complex, this mentality that we're going to rise to that occasion. We're going to play Savior. We're going to come and rise to the event, and we're going to fill those roles. And what it ends up doing is crushing those people, leaves you disappointed and crushes them. And ultimately, not glorifying to God. I want to use this opportunity real quick to throw a diagram there it is. It wouldn't be me if I didn't. Sorry, guys. Just really briefly want to describe and explain our leadership as a church. There's elders, there's deacons, there's team leads, there's servants, there's trainees that we are called to empower, we are called to equip, we are called to exercise authority. Again, there's a specific roles within the body of church, but notice how it progresses. It's on a horizontal level. This is not a hierarchy. Yes, God has called pastors and deacons to lead, but who is on top? Christ Jesus. He is our chief shepherd. He's the one casting vision. He's the one directing. There's one mediator between us and God. Do not let religion and the religion in our city fool you. There's one mediator between us and God. That is Christ Jesus, not a man with a robe. Christ is head. And if Christ is head, no one else can be. He's our chief shepherd. We don't want anyone else playing that role. He's our capitan. He's our leader. He's our pastor of pastors. He is who we seek vision for. Under his leadership, he gives distinct leadership, but we can never forget that Christ is head and no one else can be. Second application, if Christ is our head, our source, our provision, our everything, we must shed prideful self-reliance. I was driving down the Miracle Mile this last week and I saw something that broke my heart and I will never forget it. Never forget it. It was a car right in front of me. It came up to a stop. It was a car from this neighborhood. And it had two bumper stickers on the back of this car, just two stickers. The first one was this. It said, "Self-Reliant Americans on Board." I think it's a GOP campaign or something or another. It had an American flag. And it said, "Self-Reliant Americans on Board," which is obviously a claim that I don't get subsidized income. I pulled myself up to this place. I provide for myself. I have the right to put this sticker on the back of my car. You know what the other sticker was? Right below it, Jesus fish, Jesus right across it. So every person that comes up behind this car associates prideful self-reliance with Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus empowers me to be a prideful self-reliant person that smears it in the face of those who aren't. I got bad news for that person. The Jesus that they proclaim opposes this pride that they proclaim. It says that he opposes the proud, but gives grace to the who? The humble. Guys, if Christ is our head, and he is our source, and he is our provision, and he is everything, this means that we shed this air of prideful self-reliance. That is not the message of Christ. That is the message of man. Thirdly, this is a third application. Since we are called the body of Christ, there is no place for autonomy. I'm just going to ask questions and just kind of let it linger out there and let us decide together in our own hearts. If Christ is the authority over the church and his authority is for the benefit of the church and his authority fills the church and Christ is allowing his authority to be seen in a city through his church, can you be committed to his authority apart from commitment to his body? Let me ask it this way. Can you be submitted to his authority and not mutually submitted to one another as the Bible commands us? God says in 1 John that you can't love him and hate your brother at the same time. I wonder if this is a similar application. Can we love God and his authority and despise the church? Can we be committed to Christ's authority and yet not mutually submitted to one another as the church, the body that God calls his body, his bride, his beloved? So if Christ is so connected and committed to the church, shouldn't we? Fourth application, Jesus links his authority to us making disciples. I wish I had more time to dive into this. If we could throw it up on the screen there, this is Matthew 28. Again, Jesus is sending us out, filling the city with his presence within us. And Jesus came to them and said, this is his closing statements to his disciples after his resurrection, right before he ascends into heaven. He says, all authority, listen to this, Jesus linking his authority to making disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Then what? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Christ links his authority and his power to us being sent out and power, sent out with his authority to make disciples of all the nations. Next application, this is a call to surrender. If Christ is head for every single one of us, this is a call for us to surrender to him. To know the authority of God and to behold the authority of God and then to surrender to it are two entirely different things, aren't they? I can approach this passage and say, okay, I get that. He has headship over the church, all power, all rule, all authority, all dominion in this age and the age to come, over every name that is named. I get that. But to surrender to that is two entirely different things. So the call for us today is a call of surrender. When Jesus is Lord of your life, everything else changes. Let me put it this way. There's no area of our life untouched by a confession that Christ is King. We don't make that profession with our whole heart that Christ is King and then it not affect everything in our life. Everything is touched by that profession that Christ is King. And so this is what it means for Christians. If you're a Christian today, it's a call to surrender. This means God is in control of every detail of your life. This means he holds authority in every area of our life. So you may be asking, where do I start? How do I surrender completely? Okay, I get it. I need to surrender. How do I go about doing that? I'm a Christian and I just don't know how. The good news is the authority of self-rule has been broken. As I mentioned before, the dominion, the power that Satan, sin, and death had held over you has been shattered and broken and dethroned, and Christ sits upon the throne of your heart. You have the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit within you, bringing conviction, bringing surrender. He's empowering you on a daily basis to lay hold of the freedom found in Christ being authority and you letting go of self-reliance and you letting go of self-rule. The Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, is within you to empower us to do that. That is great news when it comes to a call to surrender to the headship of Christ. And so you may ask, okay, what are those things? How do I do that? Start with the things that you have deemed untouchable in your life. Hear me. Start with those areas of your life that you said, those areas of my life are just off limits, untouchable. You know what they are. I can guarantee that if you have the Holy Spirit, he's already been revealing those things. And so he's just stirring within you that heart of conviction and repentance to surrender those areas. And so start there. If you ask, how do I surrender? Start with those areas that you have deemed untouchable, off limits to God in your life. Amen? If you're not a Christian, for those who are not Christians, this means that there's a greater King for your life. One more gracious, one more patient, one more forgiving, one more powerful, one more wise than you or any other man could ever dream to be. There's a greater King for your life than you. And until you've surrendered to him, Christ, as your head, as your King, as your Lord, as your Savior, as I mentioned, the word tells us that you are at odds with God, that there's enmity between you and God, whether you acknowledge it or not, that you are hostile towards God unless Christ has brought peace between you guys. Being okay with the concept of God and surrendering it to it completely for you has two eternally different outcomes. You have to hear me. For those who are not surrendered to the headship of Christ, there are two completely and eternally different outcomes for us. So you ask, and I pray that the Holy Spirit is stirring within your heart to ask, okay, how can I be reconciled? Okay, how do I be surrendered? Okay, how does God and Christ be head of my life? The Bible tells us by placing your faith in Christ alone as your Lord and your Savior. Believing that you cannot be head, that you cannot be king, that you will fail, that you cannot save, that you cannot reconcile, that you cannot be good enough, but Christ has been all those things on your behalf. Christ brings peace where there's enmity. When we are at odds with God, Christ saves and brings us into the family of God, and we are reconciled to our fathers to be at peace with him forevermore. That is the work of Christ. And so the call to you today is to put your faith in Christ, which means there's a pivotal, once and for all acknowledgement I can't be king in my life. We're going to be praying. As we're worshiping, I'm going to be praying that God's stirring within some of your hearts to do that today, to do that this very moment. This is our last application. This is a call to all of mankind. This is the call of all of creation, and it is this: exalt the king. Exalt the king. I want to encourage you guys. I've had the opportunity to lead worship and to worship with some other churches over the last few years, and I got to say, there's no place like home. You guys exalt the king in this place. You guys are a Christ-exalting, God-fearing, loud, passionate, worshiping church, and it is a work of the Holy Spirit. We give him glory and honor for that. You guys should be super encouraged by what God has done in the worship in this church, in the exaltation, not only in our songs, but in our lives. We don't have all the details of what heaven's going to be like completely, but this is what we do know. Our eternal purpose is to exalt our King. Our eternal purpose is to exalt our King, which means in everything that we do, we point to the head, our exalted head, Christ Jesus. And so the call for us, the church today, is to continue to grow in that exaltation. And so I want to close with this. If there's any small remaining question on who it is that we are called to submit and surrender our lives to, who it is, this Christ that claims to be authority over all things, who it is, this Christ that claims to be head of the church and fills all in all, I want to read this passage. This is just a gospel juicy nugget for us today. John chapter 13. Be reminded of our passage. The king that sits enthroned above heaven, ruling and reigning over all names. John chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And what did he do? He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around them. So here's all how it connects in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The king that rests his foot upon creation was the servant that came and washed his disciples' feet. That's nuts. That's nuts. The king seated upon the throne, bearing the crown and the scepter of heaven, lifted on the praise of heavenly hosts, was the servant that was stripped, beaten, crowned with thorns, and lifted up on a cross and ultimately died. The ruler of all became the ransom of many. The king that resides in heaven became the servant that bore our hell. He laid down his life to bring us into a kingdom so that in the age to come, we may rule and reign with him. What kind of king does that? This is not a king that's ruling and reigning from afar, a tyrant king. This is a king that laid glory down to die for us so that we may be brought into his kingdom. And not just so that he will rule and reign with us there. He says that he's going to share his rule and reign with us. What king lays out a feast before his arriving people? Normally, we would do that for a king. And yet Christ serves us. The king that rests his foot upon all of creation was the king that washed his disciples' feet. That is a servant king. And that is the king that we are called to submit our lives to and surrender everything to and worship in eternity to. Jesus. So I'm just going to close with this. Christ's reign is your reward. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we love you, God. We just thank you for this passage that makes our hearts want to worship you, God. We thank you for our King, Christ Jesus, that laid glory down, that laid aside the royal garments, that laid aside the crown and the scepter of heaven to come and to be born into a manger, to be despised by men, to live perfectly on our behalf, to die the death that we deserve, to raise from the dead, which we could never accomplish, and to bring us back to the Father. Jesus, we thank you for the work that you have accomplished of bringing peace. We declare you Prince of Peace in this place. And we pray that your peace that you have brought would reside over every single person here, Lord. I pray that you would reconcile men and women to you. I pray right now that you would call many sons and daughters to you, Lord. Lord, for those of us who know you that are Christians and have areas of our hearts that are not surrendered, I pray that you would bring surrender and conviction now, Lord. I pray that we'd find our joy submitted to your authority. Lord, we acknowledge that it's sometimes painful, but we confess it is for our good and your glory. And so, Lord, I pray that you do heart work in us today. We pray that you be exalted on the praise of your people. Lord, as we exalt you in this place, I pray that your exaltation would pour out of this building as we go about our weeks, Lord. We thank you that you love the church, that you gave Christ all authority now and forever for her benefit and the benefit of the city. We praise you and give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.